I'll tell you what, as pastors, you never know what you're gonna get, okay? You sleep with your phone, you get the text, you get the phone calls in the middle of the night. And I got a great one the other day. One of my friends, he'll remain nameless, but he's a juggler. And he decided he needed something new in his act, so he got two silver dollars, and he got two nickels and two dimes, and he started juggling the money in his mouth. Now, it doesn't seem wise, but nonetheless, I get a phone call saying he's in the hospital, he's swallowed the money. Great. So I go to see him, I laugh, I pray. I stayed about an hour, and I got ready to leave, and I said, "Doc, how's he doing?" He said, "No change yet." But while I was there, a 7-year-old came in, and he had been playing with those little plastic farm animals. Yeah? You remember those? Yeah, I said, "Well, how's that kid doing before I leave?" They said, "Oh, he's stable." Shall I bring the pro-life people back out? All right. So, you stay right there. I got a little baby girl looking right at me here. Okay. So, again, I understand there's a lot of emotions wrapped up in this, but I'm going to shoot straight with you today. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I watch a lot of preaching. You know I do. 50% of the churches in America are pro-death, which boggles my mind. I can't even go there, but they are. If you called them and said, "Hey, we're pro-life, could we come in?" You're gonna get an earful. In fact, we've had people bring material back to us and say, "I'm sorry, our church is pro-choice." Really? So you're in favor of killing children. It's nonsense, but that's where we find ourselves in society. And I can't do anything about their problems. We got enough problems right here, but I'm responsible to tell you the truth. And why in the world would anybody think that God would be okay with killing what was made in his image? See, this all goes back to evolution. It goes back that we're just a product of evolution. We're just a bunch of cells clumped together. And even this game that's played, even by college kids to this day, it's not a baby, it's a fetus. Anybody in here speak Latin? Huh? Who's Latin? What does the word fetus mean? Baby. It means baby or small child. So you got college kids running around going, "It's not a baby, it's a fetus." Okay, it's a Roman baby. Does that make you feel better? But again, they'll believe any lie. And you hear this mantra, and I don't want to push this too hard, but you think about this. What is you always hear? My body. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Take this, all of you, take my body. It was broken for you." Abortion has become a sacrament of a religion. Why would you have women say, "I've had 7 abortions and I can't wait to have the next one"? What? See, it's become a religion. It's nothing new. This is the thing. Everybody, every group thinks they're so smart. This goes back about 4,000 years. And God, if you want to read about it, it's in Psalm 106, but it's the wrap-up of it. And David tells the story of when God's people went to Jerusalem and they adopted the habits of everybody, of the gods of the people that were there. And what made God the maddest was that they sacrificed their children to idols. Now, what does that mean? Well, not that it matters how it's done, but I'll tell you. They worshiped a god called Molech. And Molech was a huge metal statue, and they would heat that statue up, and to prove that you loved God, you would bring your child out, and you would lay your child in the arms of this steaming metal god, and you would burn your child to death. And according to that pagan god, that was supposed to honor God and bless your family. And God gets furious at the people of Israel, not only for doing it, but for saying, "Are you kidding me? You know that I'm the God who created you." In fact, I was reading through Job earlier this week, and Job describes himself very interestingly. He says, "You know, I am just a piece of clay." Well, isn't that what God says, how he created Adam in the first place? He took the clay from the ground, formed him up, and then breathed life into him. See, everything changes if we are a product of a life-giving God versus a product of a death-receiving science. No wonder this is such a battleground. And again, if you've had an abortion, listen, we have counseling. We have people who will pray for you. We have people that will love you through this. In fact, some of the people that are the best counselors are people who have gotten through this pain themselves. But how do we respond to this? Well, the worship team has already read to you the text for the day. So I just want to make one statement, and then I'll jump into the sermon. Here's the statement. Our goal is to be like Jesus. Would anybody disagree with that? If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, you've accepted Jesus, you've been baptized, your goal is to be like Jesus. And when the word Christian was first used, it's in Acts chapter 11, it says they were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, don't think that that was a banner. Hey, Christians over here. No, it was a sign of derision. These are the Christians. These are the people who think they're little Jesus, okay? However, make sure you see all of him. Because if you go to most churches today, every week you'll hear the same mantra. Love, love. Jesus doesn't care who you love, what you love, just love. Is it loving to have a baby ripped apart in its mother's womb? Is it loving to let people go to hell when you know they're involved in sin and you don't say anything? Is that a loving move? See, Jesus is love. But that's not all Jesus is. The passage they read to you today, were you paying attention? Jesus goes on to the Temple Mount, and it's huge, okay? It's not like this. It's not like maybe 10 Walmarts, okay? And on top of the Temple Mount, you got the temple over here where they're offering these sacrifices because it's Passover. And that's when the Israelites came out of Egypt. If they had blood over their door, God spared them. And they're offering that sacrifice to thank God. They do this every year. And Jesus goes down for that. And he gets there. And the entire courtyard in front of the temple, again, 10 Walmarts spread out in front of you. And all he sees are money changers. And he said, you've turned the house of God into a den of thieves. Now that means we can't sell coffee, right? No, that's not what it means. What they were doing was cheating everybody, and this is how it worked. So you would go, you're a middle class person, and you raise sheep, and you come there with your lamb. And you pick the best lamb you've got, because it had to be a spotless lamb, right? Because it's representing who Jesus is gonna be. And you would get there to the temple, and the guy behind the sheep counter would say, oh man, so close. Your sheep is almost good enough. But I'll tell you what I'll do. We'll do a trade. You give me your sheep and $50, and I'll give you one pre-certified with ice cold air. Really? Well, I have no choice because I'm from the country and I've got to offer this sacrifice. So they make that deal, and then the next guy would come up and, oh, sorry, dude, your sheep just didn't quite qualify, but, and they bring your sheep out and sell it for 50. You understand what's going on? And the money changers are just sitting there rolling in money. And Jesus got so angry. There's a couple things I want to show you here. Jesus got so angry, he made his own whip. He didn't go pick one up somewhere. He went and made one. So this is pretty deliberate. I've never made a whip. I've never taken time to sit down and figure out what I'd need to make one. He went and made one and came back and he said he cleared the entire temple complex. One guy, nobody stopped him. Or did they try to? I don't know. But it said he turned over all the tables, money's going everywhere. He turned loose all the animals. And he said, we're not going to have this anymore where you turn my father's house into a bunch of thieves. And then they said, who do you think you are? You know what he said? You should pay attention to this. He said, if you tear down this complex, I'll build it back in 3 days. And they're like, man, it took 46 years to build this. Wasn't talking about the complex. He was talking about himself. And he said, no, I'm not talking about the building. This is very early on in his ministry. And he's already explaining to them that the resurrection from the dead is what's going to give him the power. But again, I find it interesting that one guy was able to go through that market and do all that kind of damage, and nobody stopped him. So here's what I want to talk about. Three quick things. Number one, be angry at what angers God. You say, well, that doesn't seem like a Christian virtue. The Christian virtue is nice. Jesus didn't get crucified because he was nice. The other disciples didn't die. People are not martyred today because they're nice. It's because they tell people the truth about Jesus. Because they tell people the truth about what the Word of God says. Now, in Ephesians 4:26, it says we are to be angry, but not sin. I have a Bible that I had in college. It's still on my shelf somewhere. That page is circled in blue ink, green ink, black ink, and then the page is falling out of the Bible. That's why I finally switched to a new Bible. But it's all because of that one page, because I'm really good at the first part. I can be angry. Be angry and don't sin. Did Jesus sin when he cleaned the temple? He did not. So apparently you can be angry without that. So again, we don't shoot people. We don't burn things down. We step in and we rescue. We help. We give. We adopt. We foster. Whatever that means, that's what the church does. We don't take the negative side. But if something angers God, it ought to anger us. And my concern is if every Christian that said they were a Christian stood for what's right, the creator, giver of life, if we all stood for that, we wouldn't be in this situation. But here we are in this situation because there are 50% of American churches that are pro-death. They won't touch this topic. Well, they'll touch it, but on the wrong way. And then there's a whole bunch of Christians that will say, listen, I'm pro-life, but I don't make a big deal out of this because I'm going to upset people. Well, that's all right. Listen, I don't get up in the morning thinking, how can I mess someone up? I don't do that. But I do get up in the morning think, how can I rescue a child? If you saw a child being beat up on the street, I don't think you'd drive by. You'd stop. But when it comes to this issue, for some reason, we've let politics and all the other stuff get in the way. And just for the record, neither side is any good at this. If you think the Roe versus Wade thing solved the problem or the amendment that we turned down here, more abortions happened in Florida last year than in any other year. So if you thought this was over, no, it's far from over. There's so many people that need a chance just to know the truth, and that's where we come in. And it angers God because Satan's move has always been the same, destroy God's creation. Remember when Moses was born? What was the plan? Kill all the male boys. Kill all the male children. Don't let them live. Throw them right into the Nile River and let them die. How about when Jesus was born? What did Herod say? Kill every baby boy 2 years old and younger, said there will be much wailing in the land of Rachel, which is Bethlehem. See, Satan's move is always to kill the image of God. And maybe for you, it's about not killing yourself. Maybe it's a message today that, you know what? I am made in the image of God. So I'm to be angry and I need to do something about it. And that's why we have these people here. It's, okay, how do I get involved here? How do I become a part of this? But it's not just that. The second part of the story, we see Jesus continuing to take action. And again, is Jesus love? Yes. Does John 13, 34, and 35 say that they will know us by our love? It does. But it also says that we need to be known by what we believe. And it says, be zealous for what God is zealous for. Now, you know what? Nobody has to tell me when to be excited. All right, I'm a Chiefs fan. When I was up here last night, we were winning 13-12. It was a little bit nerve-wracking for just a little bit. But I knew we'd come through, unlike the other pastor's team who really seems to struggle on a regular basis. Really, it's only been a few decades. It's not really a big deal. But you don't have to say to me, hey, Joe, you need to get excited about the Chiefs. Joe, you need to get excited about the Missouri Tigers. Joe, you need to get excited about the Cardinals. Don't tell me that. That's natural. Why do we have to tell each other to get excited about the things of God? He said, be zealous be passionate. Get out there and do it. Jesus said in one place, he said, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance, and we played the dirge and you didn't cry. Okay, Joe, what's he talking about? Well, he said things were good and you didn't, that wasn't a big deal, and things were bad and that didn't bother you either. And Jesus said this in Revelation 22. He said, I wish you were hot or cold, because you are neither, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus said, I have more respect for the person that's totally on the other side, that at least believes something, than to say you believe it and then don't do anything about it. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. How? Come into church? You need to come to church. But how do you keep your passion burning? By serving the Lord. By serving the Lord. Hey, I'm a Chiefs fan, but I don't care about the score. Hey, I'm a Chiefs fan, but I don't care about the game. No, of course not. You want to know what's going, whatever it is you're into, all right? You may be into something crazy like the Buffalo Bills or, you know, something else. I don't know. I'm a Buffalo fan today, if that makes you feel better. Anyway, we are called to be zealous, but then Jesus throws in that last part, because we are called to be faithful to the plan that's coming. Why would Jesus so early in his ministry, this is within the first 6 months of his ministry, and he pulls out the resurrection card? Now, the disciples still don't figure this out at the end of the story. We're at the end of his life, and they're like, what? What? What's going to happen? What? Right out of the gate. He said, you tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I'll be back. So he was right there setting the stage that everything that just happened, I have the right to do it, and I will prove it, because I am the author of life. He's the one that created life. He's the one that gave life. He's going to let us take his life. He's going to give his life, and he's going to come and bring life back to all of us. That's why life matters to God. Now, you say, well, I don't get it. Okay, let me help you. Go out and try to take an eagle's egg. Or go out to the beach and grab a hand of turtle eggs. I think it's 50 years per egg you get to go to jail for a turtle egg. Well, I thought it wasn't a turtle. Still, it's not born yet. Do you see the hypocrisy? Why would, and listen, I'm fine if you want to protect a turtle. I just don't understand why we don't protect children. So Jesus tells us that, listen, my life is going to back up this whole story about life. And I'm asking you to come along with me in this journey. We got one more scripture, I think. Do I have one more to put up there? Oh, I'm going to talk about Ezekiel. Never mind. So, well, go ahead. Bring Isaiah up. That's a good one. Isaiah 45:1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. Now, you can study this on your own, but I pulled that one up just because I like it. Cyrus won't exist for 400 years when this prophecy is written. And Cyrus is the baddest dude maybe ever to live on the earth. He is Hitler times 10. He controls the Persian Empire. And he reads in the words of the Jewish holy book that Cyrus is going to come to power, and Cyrus is going to restore all the Jewish people back to their worship. But that was written 400 years before Cyrus is born. And this maniac Hitler of a man says, you know what? I'm going to do it. He sends the people back to Jerusalem. He pays for the walls to be rebuilt. He pays for the temple to be rebuilt. And this pagan Hitler rebuilds the Jewish nation. All because of what? Prophecy. He read 400 years before he was born, his name written. That's how God operates. He's given us all these things that have been unfolded for us. But my favorite, and this is the new one, but in Ezekiel 47, I'm just going to tell you this real quickly. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel the prophet has a vision with God. And God says, I'm going to take you out in the water. And he takes him out, he's ankle deep. Nothing happened. He took him out knee deep, nothing happened. Waist deep, nothing happened. He said, then he took me out into the river and the water was up over my head and there was nothing I could do but trust God. And he said, that's when I learned what it was about. And if you're still ankle deep, you're not going anywhere. If you're still waist deep, probably not. You got to decide that I'm going to be all in for what God is up to. But at the end of the chapter, here's where the prophecy comes in. At the end of the chapter, he talks about the Dead Sea. Now, everybody knows about the Dead Sea, or maybe you've been to Salt Lake. It's the same idea. But even this body floats in the Dead Sea. And the salt content is so high that nothing lives there. But in Ezekiel 47, which was written 2,500 years ago, it says, the day will come when there will be fishermen on the shores of the Dead Sea. Now, that would have been a joke 2,400 years ago. It would have been a joke 4,000 years ago, because what happens is you got the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River runs down, and then the Dead Sea is down here. But over the last 50 years, Jordan and Israel have sucked all the water out of the Jordan for irrigation. And so the Dead Sea is about a tenth of its size. It was huge. But now it's all sand. And as a result of that, freshwater ponds, springs, are coming up out of the ground, and birds fly over and drop things, and now there are fish in the Dead Sea for the first time in history. Please fact check me. Please, all right? God's word is true, and all this stuff is there, so we go back and go, wow, maybe God does know what he's talking about. I'll finish with this story. There were two girls lost out in the desert in Dubai, and I have been out in the desert, the Sahara Desert, and it's scary when you get way out there, to be honest. And they realized they were lost. But the one thing you have as a modern person is your cell phone. And thanks to these satellites that are flying overhead, you can be totally out in the middle of nowhere and your phone will still work. And they called for an Uber. They're in the middle of the desert. Nobody. Nobody, no car, no nothing. And then this thing pops up on their phone and it says, Camel Uber. And they're like, well, what have we got to lose? So they hit the button and out of the sand, this guy shows up with a camel and takes them back into the city that they were lost from. That's a pretty good story. It's very real. I mean, those things happen there. But that was me. And that was you. We were lost. We were lost either in the Atlantic Ocean or in the Sahara Desert, and it really doesn't matter, does it? When you're lost, you're lost. And Jesus showed up right where we were. He met us in some of the craziest places, and yet we have found Jesus. Now it's our job to help other people find the author of life. So, Father, as we finish, we all know people who are stuck in the desert, people who are stuck in all kinds of horrible places, some of their own making, some of other people's making, but it doesn't matter. They need hope. They need to know that they themselves are made in the image of God, and those children are made in the image of God. Lord, may we be people of great compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.